Let us bow in prayer. Gracious God, in this holy moment, this day of new beginnings, we summon the better angels of our nature to sit quietly before you for a moment in gratitude. For the gift of your love to inspire us in our freshman year, to quicken us, to try, to join, to sign up, to get out, we are peacefully thankful. For the gift of your presence to sustain us in our sophomore year, to strengthen us to continue, to persevere, to stay up, to move on, we are simply thankful. For the gift of your power to embolden us in our junior year, to encourage us to achieve, to give, to change, to travel, to grow, we are spiritually thankful. For the gift of your peace to illumine us in our senior year, to steady us, to plan, to finish, to complete, to leave, we are personally thankful. Dear God, help us to love what is lovely, to be present to what is real, to find strength in what lasts, and to know peace in what honors but surpasses understanding. Help us to listen to our lives, to learn deeply from our own experience. Inspired by your love, sustained by your presence, encouraged by your power, confirmed by your peace, day by day, our life before you flows on in endless song. Empower us, we pray, to listen to our lives with keen care, to listen to our lives. For the privilege of these coming few days, these fast 4 years, we are thankful. Amen. Beloved children of God, hear the gospel, so befitting matriculation. The gospel according to St. Luke in the 14th chapter and the 25th verse. Count the cost ahead of time. Count the cost. By way of illustration, in business and in war and in everything in between, count the cost. How could we not think this morning of those suffering the terror of warfare in Ukraine? How could we not think this morning of those so regularly the least, the last, and the lost, suffering the jolts and tides of inflation and perhaps coming recession? Do the arithmetic, study the detail, count. You, a careful listener, you recognize that Luke 14, 25 to 33 is not Jesus talking, but Luke writing. You realize that Jesus left no written record, like Socrates in that. You recognize that Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek, and whether or not he was literate. You recall the arithmetic of his life, death, and destiny, the years 4 BCE to 33 CE, and the distance of those from our reading, Luke 15, in 85 CE at the earliest. Some would date Luke much later. What we hear this morning is, in the first instance, not the voice of Jesus, but the composition of Luke. Of course, and granted, there will be traces of Jesus' voice along the way, particularly in Luke 9 to 19, and especially there in the parables, his own mode of teaching, without which nothing. In all, though, and on the bigger whole, this is not Jesus' voice, but Luke's writing. This makes all the arithmetical difference in the world, these 50 years and two opposed forms of rhetoric. Now, it may be gazing again at the bulletin or ruminating on the remembered reading of the gospel, the high watermark of our worship each Sunday, you begin to wonder, to ponder, to question. Good. We learn most from the questions we ask. And most of us, most of the time, need more reminder than instruction. sitting in the balcony, seated with your family, pondering whether to join the choir or whether to return to chapel during the week for dinner or study. Perhaps these are some of your questions. Why this discussion of hatred when the gospel in other clothing is centrally about love? Why this denigration of family when the family is one of the protected entities in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the protection there of truth, of communication, of speech, of worship, of family, of life, of property, of marriage, of law, and of commerce? Therein, whence the rejection of life itself, when otherwise the gospel acclaims life, having life, and having life in abundance? There seems to be some need for counting and accounting. More so, what is the mention here of the cross? Jesus, in this narrative, in these chapters, before and after, is preaching, teaching, healing, going about in Galilee and Judea, a free itinerant prophet. And all of a sudden, here comes a word from much later, cross. Was Jesus making a prediction that only he could see and understand? Or is this a clue to the fountain and the origin of this passage, the church's struggles and the mind of Luke? Cross? Cross? I thought we were sharing parables and blessing children and rounding up disciples. More so, the cross is one's own cross. The writer seems to assume that all will get the reference, including you and me, to the cross. How all this talk about the cross when Jesus just now in Luke is teaching in parables and healing the sick a long way from Jerusalem and that future cross? Even more so, how is it that all of a sudden everyone around Jesus is expected to be a monk, ridding oneself of all, not most, not much, but all possessions? That's a lot. Even in an era of tunics, ephods, camels, donkeys, sandals, fishing, shepherding, and travel by foot. All? What is transpiring here? Nor does this seem to be metaphorical in a way that some preaching might likely choose. Hatred, well, you know, not exactly hatred, but mature self-differentiation. Life, well, you know, not exactly life in the sense of breath and nourishment, but in the sense of deep meaning. Cross, well, you know, not exactly crucifixion in the bloody and excruciating physical sense, but self-discipline, more like yoga. Possessions, well, you know, not in exactly the form of car, home, bank account, and pension, but in the sense of a general materiality, of not letting your possessions possess you. No, actually, Luke 14 does not sound like that, does not seem or sound metaphorical at all regarding hatred, life, cross, or possessions. It sounds literal, actual, straightforward enough. Beloved, faithfully to interpret these kinds of verses and others like them, we shall need in the next generation, you shall need in your generation, a full and a fulsome liberal biblical theology. Maybe one or three of you will invest yourself in that work, in your study. Forgive what is only an interpretative guess, even less than that, yet after many decades of hearing these harsh words, even in Luke, remember Luke is the gospel of peace, the gospel of love, the gospel of church, the gospel of freedom. These are phrases, Luke 14, that sound like the esoteric, ascetic, anti-worldliness of the emerging Gnostic movement. It is as if here in Luke and Matthew, by the way of Q, some measure of the enthusiastic pessimism, the bodily asceticism, the turning away from the world which we know in full and full Gnosticism, has grown up alongside the gospel wheat and tares together sown. There are very strong parallels, almost identical, in the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnosticizing document of about the same time as Luke. And there are strong parallels in Poimandres, a fully Gnostic document of about the same time as Luke. Uncompromising demands regarding self, regarding family, and regarding possessions may well be part of the life of faith, warns Luke out of the Gnostic shadows of a source he uses. In the main, he warns us this day and every day as we come toward the gift of faith. He reminds us of the gift of faith and reminds us that, like all serious engagements, this spiritual one is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Jesus counsels his followers not to decide on discipleship without advance, mature self-probing. It is as if Jesus is saying, come along. I want to make this for you the hardest decision of your life. Come along. Receive the gift of faith. So this may mean that the struggles under this passage of Holy Scripture, our sufficient rule of faith and practice, are from 85 AD, not 30 AD. That there is in the emerging church a set of conflicts that somehow requires some arithmetic, some counting and accounting. How much home, how much away, how much kindness, how much honesty, how much self-affirmation, how much self-abnegation, how much materiality, how much spirituality. Beloved, before you set out to go to college, or to take a job, or to move in together, or to get married, or to sell the farm, or to go to war, or to build a tower, well, we might want to do the math. St. Luke wrestled with the formational questions in the first century. For whom is the gospel? What are the definitive texts? And especially, who will hold authority? Aristotle taught us to attend to the true and the good and the beautiful. And in the late fourth century, there emerged a good, great leader of the church, Ambrose of Milan. In just 8 days, he went from unbaptized layman to bishop. His rhetorical skill, his musicianship, diplomatic agility, dogmatic acuity, and attention to the preparations for baptism provided the power behind his lasting influence in northern Italy. So that the greatest teacher of the church, the earlier church, Augustine of Hippo, came to Milan a non-Christian, and from the influence of Ambrose, he left baptized and believing and worked a generation to set the foundations for the church over 1,000 years to come. That is, Ambrose inspired Augustine. Ambrose, a quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild-mannered, self-effacing, understated person, a plow horse, not a show horse. Plow horse, not a show horse. A lot of progress can be made when we do not linger too long over who gets the credit. Some years ago, we went to a church meeting near Canada on a very cold night. It was led by our bishop. For some reason, I was not in a very happy mood, nor was I very charitable in my internal review of his remarks that evening. I do not even recall his topic or theme. What I remember is clearly seeing him after the gathering, helped to move hymnals borrowed from other churches for the large crowd so that they could be returned. Snow, dark, long arms carrying a dozen hymnals into the tundra. Think of someone this morning you have known who properly counted costs, who lived with heartfelt passion for the good of others, who lived in selfless ways, a man for others, to cite Bonhoeffer. For every one of us has some influence. If you have a pen or a smartphone or a computer, email, a tongue, a household, a family, a job, a community, you have some influence. Who taught you, by precept and example, how to use it? How much of what you picked up needs keeping, and how much needs to be put out on the curb? A simple passion for the common good, the good of others, the servants of God, is at the heart of faithful living. Asking personal questions. What is new? What do you need from me? How should I pray for you? This is what we learn when we listen to our lives. This was the phrase Frederick Buechner, an exemplary chaplain of another era, who died this last week, tried to summarize his hundreds of sermons and 95 years of life in a phrase: listen to your life. Michael Gerson remembered him. When the late Frederick Buechner, novelist, preacher, Christian apologist, was asked to summarize a single essential insight of his prolific writing and speaking career, he would respond, "Listen to your life." And he wrote, "If indeed there is a God," he explained, "which most of the time I believe there is, and if indeed he's concerned with the world, which the Christian faith is saying, one of the ways he speaks to us, and maybe one of the most powerful ways, is through what happens to us. Pay attention to the moments," he said, "when unexpected tears come to your eyes and what may trigger them." He's talking about those sudden upwellings of emotion we get from the sublimity of nature or art, when we see a whale breaching or emotionally ambushed by a line in a film or a poem. We are led, perhaps this morning, listening to our lives toward truth and beauty by a lump in the throat. Beloved, hear the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 14, verse 25. Amen.